mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And now he tells them the original cause for writing. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, then he had a change. Spirit of God changed his thinking. And he said, it was needful, or I was constrained to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once. And that is not just a one time, but rather a once for all, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. A most unusual verse, if you will, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Although we speak so much and have so many Bible readings in this section of 1 Corinthians, it's very seldom we spend any time with this particular verse. For, verse 19 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, or factions, or schisms among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. That's what we're going to read just at the moment, but we will be looking at many other passages, especially in the New Testament. Subject of the reading this afternoon is to look at some of the major errors of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is the most active movement in Christendom today. Even in the Catholic Church, there is a very active charismatic movement. Most of us know that charismatic is a word from the New Testament. It is the word that is used for gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Charis is the usual word that is used for gifts, and it usually means a grace gift or a love gift. It's not the word that is used for gifts for the way in Ephesians 4 and 8. It's a different word there. But charis is the normal word for gift. The charismata is the functioning of gift. There is a movement that began over 100 years ago that has grown into what is now an interdenominational charismatic movement. I cannot read hearts, and I haven't seen the Book of Life, but I take it that in that charismatic movement are many true believers. We are not the least bit interested in maligning true believers. We are not the least bit interested even in sitting in judgment on them. We are certainly not interested in trying to damage anyone. We are interested in what the Word of God teaches and in knowing why we do not join that movement. So, what we are doing now is to examine Scripture in the sense of the verse we read in Jude, verse 3. What we will be doing is earnestly contending for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Our study this afternoon will actually look at six errors of many charismatics. Please understand that all charismatics do not have these errors, and there are some errors that we will not be touching at all, but these are the most common errors, and they are held quite generally among charismatic people. The first error concerns the person of the Lord Jesus. Let me just say that there's a little verse that you often hear men quote when they are teaching about the Lord Jesus. I think it's excellent. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your life and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. And now, only just a word now, maybe even to my brethren up here on the platform. I am not going to give you any vague sources for this teaching. I can give you direct sources. I very carefully documented this error, and it is not just something that is rumored or told around. You see, I know a little bit about publishing. And when you publish something, you said it. Especially when you put your name on it. And sometimes Christians say, well, we don't want to be, we don't want to be charged with, actually malign people or something like that. And maybe they could even sue us. Well, just ease your mind, because when people write things and put their name on them, you are at perfect liberty to quote what they say and to make corrections from the Word of God as to what they say, and you're welcome to do that with what we write too. Okay? This is the text. The Word of God is the standard. So that's what we're going to do. So first of all, it's error regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second error is regarding the death of Christ. Very, very close to the first error, but nevertheless a very particular kind of error, which perhaps some have never even heard of. But just thank God if you haven't heard of it. And maybe hearing about it today will not correct any wrong thinking, but it might preserve you from being exposed to this in the future. The third error is the Arminian salvation theory, the doctrine of salvation which is common to them. And of course the ultimate end of that salvation teaching is that you can be saved and lost again. I hope to be able to show you just why that's where it ends, because that's really where it begins. And we want to look at that if we can, and it'll maybe help us to keep our thinking straight too. And then we're going to look at the baptism of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, whatever way you may look at that. We looked at that yesterday, so that will not be such a major subject. And then we want to look at the distinction between temporary and continuing gifts. I said continuing gifts because I suppose permanent gifts, which is a word I've often used, suggests that the gifts will never end. It is very likely that the gifts are only for testimony. So when testimony down here is finished, the gifts will finish. But when we say continuing gifts, we mean gifts that will continue until the church is removed. And there were temporary gifts at the beginning, and there are continuing gifts to the end. We want to distinguish between them. And then finally, the purpose of the gift of tongues, and if the brethren will help me to move along, I know that many will have much to say about this last subject, so let us move rather as quickly as we can, and then we'll get to the final subject, and maybe that'll be helpful to some of our dear young believers. There's hardly a young Christian that doesn't get confronted with the idea, have you had the baptism? Have you spoken in tongues? And we don't believe in that, so why don't we believe in it? And that's what we're going to try to take up. I'm going to sit down. Before I do, just let me open with the subject of the Lord Jesus. Like every movement, the charismatic movement has major teachers. There is a man who is considered to be perhaps the most quoted among charismatic teachers. His name is Kenyon. E. W. Kenyon. He's written a number of books. I have them. I have read them. And E. W. Kenyon teaches, along with many who follow him, that the Lord Jesus Christ was an ordinary boy and an ordinary carpenter in Nazareth until at the Jordan he was baptized by John and the Spirit of God came upon him and entered him, and then he became the Christ. There are some who have taught that the Lord Jesus didn't know who he was until that baptism. And there are charismatics who teach that. Christ did not know who he was. And to us that is blasphemy. Mr. Paisley said yesterday, and we say again, that the Spirit was not given by measure unto him. That's John 3 and 34. We're speaking about the Holy Spirit in these Bible readings. Well, the Lord Jesus did not have the Spirit by measure. Now, what does that mean? Let's think of that just for a minute. John 3 and 34, the Spirit was not given by measure unto him. What kind of measure? We probably have engineers here. And they won't have any difficulty with this at all, because that's the way their minds think. But by measure, how many kinds of measurement are there? Well, of course, when we think of measurement, we think of time, and we think of extent or degree, and I would tell you that the word in John 3 and 34 means both. There was no measure of the Spirit given to him either as to time or degree. So there was no time when he received the Holy Spirit. Please understand that. The dove that descended upon him at his baptism was a sign. That was not when he received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was not given by time measure unto him. He always had the fullness of Godhead. And of course we will look at that when we are examining this subject. Our brethren will help us. I'm going to quote to you Colossians 2 and verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Now, dear brothers and sisters, please don't say it was his body after a certain experience in his life. Please understand that when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and carried in the womb of Mary, he was my Lord. You see, when you are dealing with essential nature, when you're dealing with the absolute character of the Son, never can change. We'll look at the great subject of immutability this afternoon and try to show you that the Lord Jesus could not change his essential being. So that there was no time when he was not the depository of all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all authority. And that it is impossible that the Lord Jesus did not know who he was at any time in his life down here. Now, let's leave it there, and our brethren will come in on that subject, and we'll look first of all at the person of the Lord Jesus. And I will explain to you a little further how this error developed and what it really is.
Thinking that he only knew who he was at his baptism, well, really considering the Lord Jesus at 12 years of age refutes that. In Luke chapter 2, he at 12 years of age is in the midst of the doctors both hearing them and asking them questions, which is perfectly fitting, becoming for a 12-year-old boy. Of course, he asked exceptionally intelligent questions, but they in turn questioned him. Verse 47, all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Now, I haven't seen this in a book, but it's worthy of being put in a book. There's two verses in Psalm 119 that refer to the Lord Jesus more than to any other person that ever lived. Two successive verses, verse 99 and verse 100. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. And surely there never was any person that ever lived that so constantly meditated on the Word of God as he did. And part of the testimonies he meditated on was the prediction of his suffering. And then verse 100, I understand more than the ancients, because they keep thy precepts. And no one kept the precepts of God like the Lord Jesus. So no wonder they were all amazed who heard him.
Well, isn't it true that at the time of the Apostle John, there was that error to the person that would say he assumed deity at his baptism and relinquished it at the cross? And so in 1 John we've got, what is, he came by water and blood, but DIA came through the water and through the blood as to his deity. Maybe you'd like to comment that the era of Satan didn't start recently, but it even goes back further than I'm saying, but John was very, very upset at that era then, so well might we be. That's the point.
And in the first century, John wrote his epistle against those two forms of error that we have heard now from our brother Torna and that I have said at the beginning. Actually, Docetism at the first century denied his humanity. The idea of that very word that they were named by, they were named Docetus or Docetus, actually it means he just seemed to be. He looked like a man, he appeared like a man, but he wasn't truly a man, he was some kind of an apparition. And John says, anyone that denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. He's speaking against that doctrine, where he just seemed to be a man and wasn't truly a man. The other error of the first century was Corinthianism, and it comes from a man's name. His name was Corinthus, and he denied, Mr. Paisley, he denied the hypostatic union. he denied that the Lord Jesus is actually one person with two perfect natures. He denied that. So that he said that the deity came upon him at his baptism. And this is awful to say, and please, please understand, we're only saying it because we're earnestly contending for the faith. Those people say when he was on the cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that his deity left him. That's awful blasphemy. Terrible. So you see, that's a terrible error, and it goes way back to the first century.
Hypostatic union is a big word, hypostatic, but it's in Webster's dictionary, the largest dictionary, you'll find the meaning given to it. Hypostatic union is the union of deity and humanity in one person. And Webster adds, found only in Jesus Christ. So really the basis of our faith is that in Christ is combined at his birth deity and humanity. And his deity was never laid aside. And we have heard from Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. And from Luke 2, that as a boy of 12 he understood who he was. But even long before that, for Hebrews 10 and 5, when he cometh into the world, he said, a body didst thou prepare me. So at his incarnation, he was intelligent as to the fact that he was here to put away sin.
Yes, and just to take that up for a moment, Brother Paisley, when he came into the world, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And going back to Psalm 40, so literally that was when he came into the world that he said that. And it was said before he came into the world too. He was ever the coming one. So to say that he did not know who he was is to deny all those scriptures. Let me go to Hebrews 1 and 3 just for a moment because our brother has been referring to it. The word hypostasis comes from Hebrews 1 and 3. It is the word substance in our English Bible, or person. I believe it is in the authorized version. And it is, who being the brightness of his glory, that's the radiance of his glory, and the express image, that character, of his person. That's hypostasis. So the Lord Jesus was truly God, and yet he was truly man. And as God, he could never cease to be God and never cease to have all the attributes of deity. You cannot separate the Lord Jesus from who he is. And that is a very serious error, and I'm sure you won't be ensnared in that if you're really saved.
Even in resurrection, we often emphasize that he didn't lay aside his deity when he came into humanity. But in resurrection, we must always remember he didn't lay aside his humanity to enter back into the glory. this same Jesus. And I believe that we need to emphasize that the same body that was nailed to the cross was the body that was raised. Differently in so much that the blood had been shed, and the principle now is not blood principle, but life principle. That is, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. It's a life principle, isn't it?
Now, could we move to the death of Christ, if you will, please? Let me read just a couple of verses with you. Hebrews chapter 1, first of all. You might be surprised to be reading this about the death of Christ, but you'll see in a moment what it's all about. Verse 10 of Hebrews 1, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they also wax old as the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 102, and it's unto the Son that these words are spoken. If you look up our chapter 1 of the Hebrews, you'll see that unto the Son he, the Father, saith, unto the Son he says, thou art the same. Now look at the very familiar verse, I think it's good to read it, chapter 13 and verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever." And it is very interesting that it is in chapter 6 of this Hebrew letter that we read about the God whose word and character are immutable. Now what we have actually read about is immutability. Now that's not a word we use every day. And therefore, we don't want to use any words that are not clear and easy to understand. So I think the best way to say immutability is unchangeability. He cannot change. And we must remember that our blessed Lord is unchangeable in his person. That immediately does away with any idea of a temporal sonship, by the way. He couldn't have been the son only from Bethlehem because he is the same. He is Jesus Christ the same too, yesterday, today, and forever. So he is actually immutable in his person. All right, now let me go to the error on the death of Christ. It is taught by men like, E.W. Kenyon and by Kenneth Hagin and by a man who is very commonly heard in the United States, very popular, a man by the name of Kenneth Copeland. These men actually teach that Christ died to death on the cross. He died a physical death and he died a spiritual death. And we say, well, that's a long way from us because we don't teach that. Well, don't be too sure, brethren. I've been in Bible readings where that has been taught. And so has Mr. Paisley. And we had to do our best to correct it. So this kind of teaching, don't say we're immune from it, and we're so far from it, it's never going to affect us. Not true. Rising how things come in. So we need to be on our guard. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. Now what's wrong with that teaching that Christ died physically and died spiritually? Well, this is what they teach. They teach that when his spirit died, he ceased to be. They actually teach that he had no consciousness, and therefore he was reborn in resurrection. So that's a total denial of the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, you can come in and make your comments on that, if you will.
The scripture that some use is Isaiah 53. And we read these words, "He was with the rich in his death." But the Hebrew word is a plural noun. And he was with the rich in his death. Plural word. And the difficulty is, how can he be with the rich in his death? So they suggest that he died physically, and he also died spiritually. That he had two deaths, spiritual and physical. Now the answer to it is, he was with the rich in his death. The Hebrew language is such that to emphasize the extreme condition of death, the intensity of death, it's used in a plural form in their language. So he was with the rich in his death, because the death was so intense. And the quotation really that helped me in it is Exodus, Ezekiel 28 and 10. And we read about the death of those who are drowned in the waters, and it says they are slain in the midst of the sea. Their death in the midst of the sea. And it's because of the terrible intensity of that death in the sea, it's called two deaths, a thousand deaths, whatever number of deaths you wish for. And so that Hebrew text is good to see. Mr. Newbery will point it out too, that the plurality of the word doesn't mean that there were more than one death, but it's the intensity of the death that's emphasized.
And a very similar expression is found in Hebrews 2 and 9, where he tasted death for every man, that the Lord Jesus, in all that death is, all that it involves, all that it would have meant to us, he endured in fullness upon the cross. But you see, let us think for a moment now of John 10. We'll turn to it because it's very familiar, verse 17 and verse 18. He said, I have power, or I have authority, to lay down my life. And I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the one who took up his life was still the Son of God. He was in existence. He didn't cease to be. So he never could have taken up his life. So that teaching is a very great error, but there's something even worse, because many charismatics, theologians so-called, they teach that the death of Christ was to display God's righteousness only. That it was to show that God does judge sin, and that God is righteous, and when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, it was not substitutional, but it was only to give a demonstration of God's righteousness opposed to sinfulness. Now, that doesn't sound too bad to some Christians, but let me assure you that takes away your Savior. Because you see, the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But mind you, the reason of the death of Christ has engendered more writings, more books than any other subject in all the realm of spiritual truth. And it's amazing how confused so-called learned men can be as to why Christ died. And yet a newborn soul could tell you why Christ died. And I could have told you why Christ died 2 minutes after I was saved. In fact, 1 second after I was saved, I could have told you why Christ died. So, no, I really didn't know before. I wouldn't say I knew before. I really didn't.
But most of us here have always known. I have known all my life, even before I was saved, that his death was substitutionary in character. And that if ever I would be saved, I must realize and claim that. And I think that the word in 1 John 2, propitiation, he is a propitiation for our sins. It's a little different from Romans 3, is it not? And I think that the idea there is he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the world. Shows that it was a vicarious death, and that propitiation is substitutionary in its effect. Yes, that's central to Christianity.
I was noting our brother Kelly in worship and giving thanks for the cup. Noted the scope of the redemption, and I would just like to mention Colossians 1. There are two, and this should be noted by young ones too, all of us. There are two reconciliations in that chapter. There's the reconciliation, and the definite article is there, of the all things. That means the redemption will cover even to a blade of grass, if you read that right. That's the restoration of all things. So the Father is going to see all things the way they should be. That's the all thing. But then there's a reconciliation. And you, he said, through the body of his flesh. And that brings in not the all thing. It brings in substitution. For you remember in the sacrifice, you must put your hands on it. And so the all things are covered by blood. That's the propitiation for the whole world available. But then again, the sacrifice is available to only those that put their hands on it. And those of us that put our hands on it can be thankful. But I want to note this too. What about the person, the young children? What about the imbecile? And I use that verse to say this. They cannot put their hands on it, but they are covered by blood. Those that can exercise faith must lay their hands on the sacrifice. Now, Brother Crawford, I...
Well, 1 Timothy 2 and 6 is a crystal clear statement. The word ransom there is more than just one word. It is two words joined together. And the two words joined together mean a substitute ransom. So the Lord Jesus on the cross was given by God as a substitute ransom. Now, that's what you saw when you get saved. I just state this, and we won't discuss it at the moment, but we preach propitiation. Mr. Paisley's verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we preach propitiation. We preach that satisfaction has been given to offended justice with a value to cover every sinner. But we testify the substitution. Christ died for me. Personally, I do not preach the sinners Christ died for you. I preach Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. I preach salvation for the world. But whenever I testify he died for me. So we believe that very strongly, and we must understand now that these people are preaching another kind of gospel completely, which is going to now get us into the subject of their teaching about salvation. And our brethren will help me with this. I'll just give you an outline of it very quickly. This is the charismatic teaching about salvation, and you'll find various forms of this and degrees of it among them. Don't think that every person that's a charismatic has all this, but this is a fairly general idea of their teaching of salvation. The first thing is that God's sovereign electing choice is based upon whether you will believe or not. So that actually God looked down through the ages and he saw who would believe in his son and he chose them to be saved. So God's sovereign choice was dependent upon man's belief or unbelief. Second thing they believe is that their total depravity is not taught in the Bible. That in man there is good. And that good can turn man toward God. The third thing they teach is that the work of Christ on the cross was not necessary to save souls. It was merely one way that God chose by which he would manifest his love to the world. The fourth thing they teach is that in regeneration, an act of the human will is one of the agents that produces regeneration. The fifth thing they teach is that a believer can so obey the word of God as to live a sinless life. The next thing is that any believer can fall from grace and be lost eternally. And we have today, just let me say this before our brethren come in now, we have today, brethren and sisters, and we need to be aware of this. I don't even like this, but I think we're being very, very stupid not to open our eyes and our ears. We have today out there in that evangelical world another gospel. It is a gospel that says that salvation is when you bring something to God and give it to God. Your heart, your life, the rule of your life, the control of your life. Salvation is when you come and give something to God. Now, I can't find that in the Bible. I thought salvation was the gift of God to man. Not something we give to God. And you see, the whole thing has been turned around. You say a little prayer, you make an offering to God of your will or yourself or your heart or whatever. Well, we do believe in the total commitment of the affection and the will and the heart to God, but that is not salvation. That is really the result of salvation. So now, see, that's another kind of a gospel. And people are not coming to the place where they, I know my grammar is not very good and I really know better, but I've got to say it this way to make it clear. People are not coming to the place where they can do nothing. You get that? So the experiences they have that they call spiritual experiences are just added to what they already have. In other words, there's no time in their experience when they have nothing, when they are totally lost and need a Savior to do all the saving. Our brother will come in on this subject.
The words to Moses have always, I note you have them quoted here in Romans 9, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And so election is not God looking down and seeing that I would believe in His Son and choose me because of faith that I would have. But we are looking into the mysteries of divine counsels. And while we preach a whosoever gospel, we do believe the same things concerning election as was taught in Ephesians 1 and 4. Elect, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be before Him. I think in love refers to what follows the period there, perhaps, at that juncture. But there are two parallel lines. And I, you know, it's a simple thing. We all heard it about the railway line. One line is my responsibility when I heard the gospel, to believe it. And the other is God's sovereign choice. And men have argued and debated where these meet. And it's very foolish. We believe two things. And away in the distance, they seem to be nearer. As I get older, I thought perhaps one day I'd solve the problem. But they're just as far apart. God works on parallel lines. This we can see in His offer of a kingdom to Israel. People will say they couldn't receive the kingdom, for the church could not be brought in. It's a foolish way to look at divine truth. There's kingdom truth, there's church truth. There's sovereign choice and man's will. These are parallel lines.
I would say, just in commenting on what you said, brother, that all it amounts to is a little humility to confess that God understands what I don't understand. And you know, I used to think that when I got to heaven, maybe I'd understand everything. But even when I get to heaven, I'm still going to be finite, and God is infinite. There are things God understands that I may never understand. But that's all it takes. See, the scientist today works with light. And light has two contrary properties. Light travels by waves, and light is particles. And the physicist will tell you that light is contradicting itself. Particles aren't waves and waves aren't particles. So what are you going to do with a contradiction in nature? Use them both. And the scientist uses them both all the time. So what are we going to do? Are we going to try to bring together what obviously we cannot bring together? No, just leave it where it is. And I tell you what we believe now, and this doesn't mean you have to believe it. I believe with all my heart in God's sovereign counsel, that we're not in any way dependent on human choice. On the other hand, I believe in human choice for which every sinner is responsible and answerable and accountable. And if you can't understand that, then just confess, God understands what I don't.
The first error here is not only found in charismatic movements, but it's found in assemblies of God. Multitudes of people I've met, their idea of election is foreseen faith. I don't believe that. People will say it hinders your gospel. Well, come along and hear me. It doesn't hinder my gospel at all. And I tell you what it does do in my worship. It causes me to be so thankful to God that for reasons known only to Him, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. And Murray McShane wrote these words, not till then, Lord, shall I know, not till then how much I owe. When we see, hear the wicked call and the rocks and hills to fall, we'll stand amazed and say we should have been there, but we were elect and placed in by divine counsels in Christ before we had a being. You believe that, Brother Kelly? You're good on it.
Yeah. Whatever Brother Crawford says here about God's choice of me in the past did not depend upon my choice of God in time. Wouldn't it be right to say that rather than be a hampering to the gospel, you say that some will say, oh, well, that's going to color the gospel if you say that it's all cut and dry. But is it not rather the other way? Is it not rather the other way that God has taken a people? And there's a people there to be saved?
It's a danger of extremism. You know, some people have become so Calvinistic that they just sit down, as some brethren have done in places, and say, whoever will be saved will be saved. They don't make any effort. And then there are those who are Arminian, and in the Arminian idea, it's placing all the responsibility on men and nothing on God's side. So in this matter, we should be balanced, a just balance.
I'm just going to say that the doctrine of election that we get is from Paul himself. And there's no greater evangelist that spread the gospel in himself. So he kept it in balance very clearly.
All the people in this place, Brother Kelly, you're thinking of Acts 18. That if I go to a city and I look at it and I say, what could I do here? God has much people in this place.
If what you hold on election hinders you from preaching whosoever will, what you hold on election is wrong. I believe in the whosoever will with all my heart and preach it without stint, without any reservation in my mind. Because here's the reason. You go to a verse like John 12 and 48. The Lord Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. God is going to hold sinners accountable. Therefore, sinners are accountable and they can be saved. And brethren and sisters, I believe this now with all my heart. I believe there's not a person ever born of Adam's race that could not have been saved. Let me tell you why I believe it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, they'll all be damned who believe not the truth. But the same verse says, they might have been saved. They might have been saved. But why were they not saved? Because they believed not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So those who perished, those who would be damned, could have been saved. That's propitiation. That tells us that the work of Christ is of such infinite value that not one sinner ever needs to be shut out. And yet at the same time we believe the other as well, that God is sovereign in His choice, and we don't allow it to conflict in our minds the one with the other.
In that parable, brother, and it is the Holy Spirit that is the servant, isn't it? In Luke 14, they weren't bidden, and there was an opportunity, and there was a seat for them at the banquet. But they were closed out. It shows me that every person may be saved.
How about you, brethren? I'll be sending you out a story.
What you're saying is seen back here in Romans 9, Romans 10, verse 1. After having set out the doctrine of election, he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, immediately following it, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that the nation is saved. After he has set out the doctrine of election, showing that his understanding of election did not hinder him in praying for his own nation. And then secondly, could I ask a question? First Peter chapter 1, And is it verse 1 or verse 2? This is the verse that you need to give this idea that it's according to what God knew we would do, then He spoke. Could you give an explanation of what that verse means? 1 Peter 1 and it's verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is
the part of the interpretation of the verse is that you have a dependent clause, that the election was because God foreknew who would be saved. That's not what the verse says at all. The foreknowledge of God is a universal foreknowledge. He knew every event that would ever happen, that would ever transpire. But His election was not based on His foreknowledge of what would happen. Or immediately, God is not sovereign in His counsel. He is not sovereign in His choice. He is dependent. You have a dependent God. You've actually removed God from the throne of heaven when you make His determination, His decree, dependent on anything. Isn't that what Romans 9 says? How can the clay say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Because He is sovereign. So the idea is that this is not a dependent clause. It's not God actually saying to sinners, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit. Actually, the word elect is not really there in the first part of that verse, by the way. The idea really is that these are the people who have been saved, and the order of their salvation is that there was a pre-conversion sanctification. They were brought onto obedience of faith. They were actually brought under the good of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, sprinkling of the blood, and grace was given to them and multiplied by peace. Now,
one of the attributes of God is His all knowledge. And in Isaiah 45, we have words like these. Bring one together in counsel who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. And the idea is that everything is foreknown of God. And so in that verse in Peter, it's universal knowledge that's in view.
Yeah. I was thinking according to that. One man wrote, he says, God knew the tree. He knew the good apples and the bad apples. So He chose the good apples. Now, wait a minute. I use that to illustrate the foolishness of some thinking. It's not what God knew that made Him make the choice. It's whom He did foreknow. And there wasn't anyone good. Okay? Now that's important in Romans 8. And every time you get the sovereignty of God, as you get it right there in Peter that we had yesterday, and Romans 8, whom He did foreknow, that's person. He did predestinate, that's place. That's place. But in the middle, you get the responsibility of man always. And He called, and He justified. Now it's important that whenever that call comes, there must be that responsibility, that response. And it's the pure grace of God that makes that call, and nothing added.
It's difficult to understand God, isn't it? We can't find out God by searching. His ways are past finding out. I want to subscribe this for the brethren to consider, and all of us. I believe that God dwells in one eternal presence. There's no past with God. There's no future with God. At this moment as we sit here, He sees Cain rising against Abel. He sees the Antichrist already arisen. God dwells in an eternal presence. We can't understand God. But the more I learn of God and the Bible, the more I worship. That's why I tried to present this morning that our worship is not only because of the giving of His Son, but because of the greatness of the God that we serve.
Further, Wells, could I go back again just for a moment? I said that the word elect is not at the beginning of verse 2, and I meant that. I know we're not interested in the grammar, but the case and the gender of the word elect links it to the scattered. They are the chosen ones who were scattered. That really is where the elect comes in there. The rest of it is actually God's dealings with them according to His foreknowledge, and what follows. So actually it is not elect because God foreknew who they would be. You know, that's not what it is. That's not the case at all. And it does not belong together in that sense. In fact, let me read to you how the verse would really be read if that in this case. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the elect is not according to the foreknowledge of God.
Prophet. There's a thought that foreknowledge, and it was mentioned at two terms, just means that I know you beforehand. Now, it's got to mean more than that. For this reason, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, well, it was ever always in the purpose of God and the Son being eternal, so he couldn't say he knew him beforehand in that sense. So it's just, he knows every event and everything. And foreknowledge takes in all that knowledge. I mean, to say God didn't know would be a misstatement.
But we also like to say that he being God, we don't believe for a moment that he was dependent on the choice of individuals, that it was a sovereign choice. But wouldn't it also be the balance for that to say that he did know that all he would choose would trust him?
But then you see, you're dealing with matters that have to do more with predestination than the election of persons. It was the purpose of God.
He knew the purpose.
Yeah, the purpose and the person, yes, are quite distinct. That's right.
Well, but there's one other thing before we get to that second error, brother, is this, that in the preaching, one should preach two things. To sinners, we preach the saviorhood of Christ. To believers, we preach the sovereignty of Christ and the sovereignty of God. So that the election is not a truth to be preached in a gospel meeting at all. The gospel we preach is for sinners, but the truth we teach is for believers. So as our brother mentioned yesterday, and I like that that he mentioned, was that whosoever is over the door. But when I pass in and look back, I read chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that simple illustration satisfies my heart.
Who believed in election more than the Apostle Paul? But it didn't hinder his gospel preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What's the sense of them suffering so much if they're going to get it anyway? It didn't hinder his gospel preaching.
The next three things can really go together very closely, and I'm just going to mention them. Our brethren can comment on them. These people, many of them deny that there's no good in man. They believe that down in the human heart, I was going to almost quote a hymn for you, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. They think that there is good in man, and that good can turn toward God, and they believe therefore that the substitutionary atonement of Christ was unnecessary, but God chose it as one of the ways by which he would show his love, and they believe that man himself can be the agent of his own regeneration.
When Fanny Crosby was asked about that hymn, Rescue the Perishing, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, she pointed out that she hadn't in mind the unsaved. She had in mind a backslider, a true backslider, who down in his human heart has those thoughts of former days that grace can restore. We must give the poor blind woman a little
thank you, brother.
Lift her out of her depression.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Came to her defense.
Came to her defense. Got to meet her in heaven somewhere.
Amen. Well, also from Connecticut.
Yes.
Bridgeport. Well, my wife. That's it. Very good.
Dear woman, Fanny Crosby, we don't agree with women public ministry, but her hymns are sweet, and every time I sing Praise and Praise and Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer, People will say, here you are in the assembly singing the words of a sister that was never in the assembly, but I think if she'd lived today, she might have been in Bridgeport meeting. Well, she's in the big meeting up there anyway.
Well, if one thing I got Mr. Tate going on here. The hymn book is still available.
It's an autograph for you.
Now, in believing total depravity, how about some of your brethren who preach the gospel coming in and telling us what total depravity is?
Some down in the audience that have never heard.
Well, they could speak right now if they would, if their brethren in good standing in their own assembly.
Actually, I was wondering, Brother Crawford, if in fact there might be some questions out there that some might want to ask in connection with all of these subjects. You might bear that in mind.
Good.
Total depravity doesn't mean that a person's as bad as the other can be.
No.
But it means that sin has affected every part of his being.
Appreciate that, Harry.
Would that be correct? Total depravity doesn't mean that a person is as bad as he ever can be. But it means that sin has affected every part of his being, and therefore that he's powerless to obtain his own salvation.
Romans 8 is very clear. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I've simply taken that to be that an unconverted person can do absolutely nothing to give God pleasure.
No, actually, the teaching of the Word of God is, there is none that doeth good, no, not even one. Those words are found in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Romans 3, and they really sum up man's complete inability to do one good thing. So there is no good in us. And Paul said that so clearly in Romans 7, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That is depravity.
That doesn't mean that an unsaved person does not do good deeds.
No.
Be a doctor, does his work, or a nurse. That's not the point. The point is that toward God and for salvation, all his righteousnesses, the best he can do is this filthy rag. It's like leprosy from the head to the foot. But in the sight of men, we would never diminish the goodness and the kindness of unsaved people. It's the doctor that operated on my eye. I mean, that was a good deed as far as I was concerned. I paid him plenty, but that's not the point. The point is this, that it was a good deed, and we say doctor when we address him. But it's, yeah.
Go ahead. We do that in our preaching too, brother. Yeah. I think we should. I definitely do. Yeah. I think that there is a danger of preaching depravity in the sense of saying that everybody's rotten and wicked and everything they do is wicked. Actually, it is not. There are many, many kind people who do many kind deeds, who are compassionate, who sacrifice of them their goods and their time and all that. You see, that's not what depravity is. Depravity is really that you cannot do anything to gain heaven, that you cannot do anything to earn salvation, that you cannot do anything to cleanse away your own sin.
But there are features in certain people that causes us to feel that they would be candidates for salvation.
Yeah.
When the Lord, beholding a young man that had answered discreetly, he loved him. And there are people that we... I think Acts 10 shows every one that worketh righteousness and feareth God is acceptable to him. It was true of Cornelius before his conversion.
So there's no truth to what some Christian children seem to think, that if I'm not saved, I might as well be as bad as I can be. That's a very wrong, wrong idea, and that's what I think our brother Wells had in mind. It doesn't, every evil work will be brought into judgment. So because you're not saved, don't get the idea that you'll be no worse off if you just are as bad as you can be. There is righteousness which God recognizes which is not for salvation. There's human righteousness in the world. But so far as God's righteousness is concerned, we have nothing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now let's move on, brethren, because our time is moving on. What this leads to, this idea that there is some good in man that can respond to God, leads to the idea that man is an agent in his own regeneration, and also that when a person does have this experience, this spiritual experience, they can live a sinless life. But then if they sin, they can fall away and be lost again. And maybe you didn't know that that's where that teaching came from. It actually comes from a wrong idea about God's salvation, a wrong idea about Christ, a wrong idea about Christ's death, a wrong idea about my own sinfulness. Out of that comes this wrong teaching that you can be saved and lost again. If I did anything for my own salvation, maybe I didn't do it right. And therefore, it might have been done wrong, and therefore I might be able to perish. But if God did it, it's perfect. There can be nothing wrong with it.
Sometimes they say you shouldn't grieve the Spirit of God away. But the very verse you're referring to is a very strong verse for eternal security. Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So he cannot be grieved away.
So the simple truth is that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And there are 150 gospel verses in the Bible, 150 in the New Testament, that say that every single believer has everlasting life. That's plain and clear and simple.
One of the marks of the charismatic movement, the use, I noticed at the top there we passed over it, a Jesus only.
Only you have that.
Is that right?
Don't have that.
Well, that's a special one. A Jesus only doctor. And what I mean by that is they pray in the name of Jesus. It always reminds me of Acts 19, the evil spirit. He said, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And they're casting out in the name of Jesus, tongues in the name of Jesus, and his full or title, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, is missing in much of their ministry. Isn't that a feature of it?
Stems from that,
right. We should, I just mentioned it briefly. We should always address him by his title. None of his own ever addressed him otherwise. The apostle says, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in the night that he took bread. It's all right for in the epistle of Hebrews, the Spirit of God, some 9 times in the Revised, I think it is, to say Jesus for emphasis on his humanity in that epistle. But not for us to fill address him. We should give him his full title.
It's never recorded that the disciples ever called him Jesus. Mm-hmm. In the farewell ministry, 5 different disciples addressed him, Lord.
I better probably say that the question here that people have tried to bring in and been saved and lost again is certainly not bringing into question their faith or their ability to believe. It's bringing into question the word of Christ.
Oh, that is so frightening, Brother Kelly. That is really what bothers us about that, because it's a denial of it is finished. And that's scary. I pray lots of times. I talk to a person like that. I go home and I pray that if that person is not saved, that God will save them. Because when people obviously telling you they trust Christ for salvation and then give you all kinds of evidence that they're trusting in their own life to get to heaven, are they trusting Christ or are they trusting in their own life? You know, and the difficulty is, did they ever really trust Christ at all? That's a big problem. If you were to talk to that man's father when he was living, Mr. John Wells, he would tell you when he labored in Venezuela for years, he could hardly find a person that was saved among them. Is that right? Well, anyway, let's look at the baptism, if you will. I'm sorry to be pushing ahead, but I don't think we need to spend any time with this. Somebody mentioned yesterday 2 Corinthians 1 and 15, where Paul said about coming back to see the Corinthians that they might have a second benefit. And I think they spoke about that sort of in a, well, maybe that's a funny sort of an interpretation. The truth of the matter is that throughout the charismatic movement, that's the general meaning of that. That they only had were justified and he was going to come back so they could be sanctified.
That's
what it is. Yeah. But they never read chapter 12 and verse 13 that every one of them were baptized by the Spirit and every single one of them had drunk of the same Spirit. Even the carnal believers in Corinth, even those who he says were infants and carnal, they too had the Holy Spirit in the same measure.
We were all baptized.
Yeah.
In one body.
And verse 20.
Those that were living, far from what was desirable.
It was a once and for all act by the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, that we were placed in vital union with the body of Christ. Whether you didn't feel it, but you just believe it because God said it, and the aorist tense means it was once for all, never to be repeated, and thank God if you're saved, you're in the body of Christ by the very power of the Spirit of God, and here it is. And he says that in spite of their, they might not all talk in tongues, and they didn't, and it's just as well that they'd all be more mixed up. The more that had that gift, the more mixed up they were. But the point is, because they're abusing it, I might add, but the point is they were all baptized.
If you have more to say, brother, this is the point to say it, or anyone in the audience have a question, because we have 15 minutes. We are going to move on to what the brethren asked us to discuss, and that is the distinction between temporary and continuing gifts and the gift of tongues. So now, does anyone have that?
1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, very plainly says that they were all baptized, but then in verses 29 and 30, he asks seven questions that all demand the answer no. The sixth question, do all speak with tongues? No. So the baptism is not an evidence, the speaking of tongues is not an evidence of the baptism.
Very good. And they do teach that, that's the evidence of the baptism of speaking in tongues. Now, let's read, please, in 1 Corinthians 13, because we've got to get this from the scriptures. I know that we will have different out in the audience, maybe. I don't know about our brethren up here, if there'll be any difference, but let me tell you what I think it means, and our brethren can come in. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now that means turn away, that's a verb that means to do away with. Whether there be tongues, they shall speak, that word means to stop. Actually, the first verb there, to be done away, means that particular form of communication will be done away, but likely will be replaced. The word is used in that sense. But the second word, speak, means just to stop and nothing replaced by. Whether there be knowledge, and you notice it uses again the expression, it shall vanish away. And that is the same word, fail, that is up further in the verse. For we know in part, partially we know, we prophesy in part. Now, I'm going to stop there and tell you what I think that means. A prophet stood up in an assembly without a Bible. He spoke words from God. He was a true prophet and had word from the Lord. He spoke words from God. The words he spoke from God were a very partial revelation of God's mind. He didn't speak all God's mind. He didn't speak all the truth. What he spoke was a very small part of it. It was limited by time and place. And he spoke the words that were needed for that particular occasion, and it might be very brief. It might just be a few words. So what he spoke was only partial. But there is something that is not partial. And when is it that these things are going to vanish away and cease? When is that going to be? Well, some say when the Lord comes. That's what the charismatic says. But verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, let me tell you what perfect means. In part means partial. Perfect means completed. That's simple. That's what it means. So a prophet only gave part of the mind of God. How are we going to get all of the mind of God? If I ask the youngest Christian here today, do you have all the mind of God? Do you have all the will of God? Do you have all that God intended to reveal? Yes. Where do I have it? I have it in my Bible. So we believe that that which is complete has come, and that which is in part has been done away. And the next verse confirms that interpretation. Because these sign gifts were a sign of infancy. And the word for child here is not a child running around at your feet. This is a little infant lying in your arms, totally dependent on you. When I was a little infant in arms, I spake as a child. Nice little sounds that the mother loves to hear sometimes. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I have never heard a charismatic teacher ever try to explain verse 11 in its context. And I've talked to many, many of them. The context is here. What they were doing was childish. It belonged to their infancy. And if you look over in verse 20 of chapter 14, brethren, be not children in understanding. In understanding, be men. So this was a childish behavior related to their infancy. And it was done away when that which is perfect is come. Now somebody's going to say to me, well, don't you believe further down the chapter that you have heaven? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Well, I feel a little bit like this. If you want to make heaven out of it, I'm not going to disturb you. It's all right with me. Mr. Vine does. Mr. Vine has both things in here. He makes heaven out of the last part of it. You won't hurt my feelings if you do that. I think that what is here could be applied to heaven very well. It may also just apply to the, in its contextual meaning, that it is a completed revelation.
Well, those men before the resurrection, they saw through a glass darkly, didn't they? Mm-hmm. But afterwards they saw clearly. And I think that it refers to, we love face to face, I shall behold and wouldn't take it away, but I've always believed that knowing in part was the present condition of these Corinthians. But when the word of God would be fulfilled, they would have all the mind of God to feed upon. The perfect is come. In the book of the Acts, brother, it seems to be we see the fading out, do we not? This word here that you used is prophecy shall fail. It means they're fading out, and the tongue shall gradually cease until they vanish away. And in the book of Acts, in the early part of the Acts, we have tongues and their proper use. And when we come to chapter 19 and verse 6, we have the last mention of tongues, when those 12 men at Ephesus, they speak with tongues. And the tongues after that, we come to chapter 20, and the Antioch is now the center of the evangelism, the prophetic ministry, and the words of knowledge seem to be passing away. The Agabuses, he came and prophesied of the great dearth and so on. So that in the book of Acts itself, there is a point reached where those things are already passing away as the word of God is being filled up.
I well remember when I first got a hold of the great principle of the progress of, or excuse me, in Canada, the progress of doctrine in the New Testament.
Bernard.
Actually, the New Testament is a development of truth. And there are four passages in the New Testament that deal with tongues. Just four. Now, you think from what you hear some of these people say that the New Testament was full of it. No, it's not full of it. It's mostly silent about it. Mostly silent. There's very few passages. Strange that they've made so much out of a thing that is really so small in the New Testament. And of course, even in 1 Corinthians 12 at its close, and in 1 Corinthians 14, and very clearly so, tongues are actually said by Paul to be the least desirable of the gifts. The least desirable. The most desirable is that we might edify. So don't forget that now. That's the principle. And brethren, come in on this if you will. So far as I can understand from reading the Acts and reading 1 Corinthians, I cannot find where tongues were ever used by a missionary, for instance, to preach the gospel to people who understood another language. There is not a single case of it, and it did not happen in Acts 2. Well, you say, what about Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost? He preached in Greek. And everybody that was there was a bilingual. Greek was the language of the world. That's one of the purposes God had for the time when Christ came. There was a worldwide language. And Paul preached the sermon of Acts 2 in Greek, not in some tongues or other people understanding in various tongues. Well, and what were the tongues for? They were exclamations for a sign. They were speech that praised God and told of his wonderful works, but they were not the preaching of the gospel.
Nor utterances.
Huh?
short utterances were made in 18 different dialects that were there. Just short utterances. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank God. Wonderful works of God. And the various people there heard their own tongues and mentioned. But only one man preached the gospel, and he preached it in Greek.
It's nice to notice that the Lord said, with men of other tongues, and he's quoting from Isaiah, will I speak to this people, that nation. And it was a rebuke. When they would go into captivity, they would not understand the language of the captive, those that had taken them into captivity, and they would know that God was rebuking them. And so every time you get tongues, now I'm going to qualify this, you get a rebuke to unbelief that was in the early church. For instance, the tongues of as of fire rebuked the nation that was not a good testimony. They had failed in one of three things, and I won't mention it now, but the one they failed in being a testimony for God, they had failed. They were rebuked that day. Other tongues. When it comes to Cornelius, you say, well, Peter had six others with him and they were saved. Was that a rebuke to unbelief? Absolutely. Peter had to say, this is how we know the Spirit came upon them. They wouldn't believe the Gentiles got the Spirit. Leave alone an Italian there, but they wouldn't believe it. And so how did they believe it? When the tongues, when they were able to speak in tongues. So in every case, now you'll correct me if I'm wrong, it was a rebuke of unbelief. And
that the true meaning of the tongues. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 14 to confirm what our brother Turnus Windisi has been saying? By the way, Brother Turnus Windisi speaks in tongues quite often. He really does. Now, you think that was a joke? No, it wasn't. It's genuine. It's true. He speaks in tongues quite often. Brother Turnus Windisi can speak in Italian as well as he can in English. That's speaking in tongues. It is.
One of the foremost charismatic men in Italian that there is. The world. And Brother told me that when you're spoken in Italian, that you're even more effective than you are in English.
But you see, you learned the language from the
Italian. I can't give it to you.
The reason I said that, now, that wasn't for fun. That was to show you that's actually the meaning of it. When Paul says, I speak with tongues more than you all, what do you mean? Preached in languages that people can understand.
The word tongues is confusing, and it should be language.
It should be language, yes. It should be language.
Other language.
And there's no word for unknown in 1 Corinthians 14. Although it's used a number of times, there's no word for that in the original.
Would you believe, brother, I would like to say, I think this would be helpful. Are the tongues of Acts 2 the same as these in 1 Corinthians 14?
As a difficulty, I believe what you have in 1 Corinthians 14 was an abuse.
Abuse.
It was an abuse of a gift, a spiritual gift that's being abused. But let's look at what the use of tongues were, if you will, just for a moment. I think this is vital. I seldom hear this. I think Mr. Justison believes this. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. These are the words that our brother has quoted to us from Isaiah 28. They are given us here in 1 Corinthians 14 and 21. In the law it is written, that's in Isaiah 28 verse 11, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. What were the tongues for? It says in the next verse, wherefore tongues are for a sign. What kind of a sign? A sign of having the Spirit? No. Sign of being baptized by the Spirit? No. A sign of coming judgment. You see, whenever this Assyrian tongue was spoken in the streets of Jerusalem, it foretold the taking of the city by an invader. And what Paul is saying is that's what the tongues are a sign of. They are a sign of coming doom. And the sign at this time was the sign of the downfall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what it says the tongues were for. A sign to them that believe not that judgment is coming. Very different, isn't it, than the charismatics believe? Now, brother, you can refute that if you like.
You see, Isaiah 28 in context, you see that God didn't speak with strange language. His teaching was line upon line, here a little, there a little. and precept upon precept. God taught them in a simple way the great truth. But they didn't want the simple teaching of the Word of God. So he tells them, now you're going to have men with other languages that will speak to you in a different language in captivity, tongues of judgment. I think that's the context here. People are not happy with the simple things, the simple teachings of the Word of God, and they want to introduce tongues wrongly, or these excitable gifts amongst them, turning away from the simple teaching of the Word of God. So therefore, judgment will be sent upon them, and some will speak with tongues that will be a sign of God's confusion in the assembly.
Mr. Crawford, I know you've closed your Bible. You don't have to open it, but the only thing I wanted to say in 1 Corinthians 13 is that the prophecy and the knowledge from an outside force will be made to stop. Isn't that correct?
That's right.
All right. Made inoperative is the thought.
Okay. God himself is
He acts, and that's simple to understand. Once he's given his word, he gives no more, and when the book is filled, the prophecy, the knowledge, that's it. But tongues cease not from an outside force, but from themselves. And someone would say, why the slow process? Because the gifts of God are without repentance. And so as that faded out, it faded out. We believe it faded out when the canon of Scripture was complete. And I think that's what you said.
Now, those 12 men from Ephesus actually had never heard about the Lord Jesus on the cross. I take it, brother, that what they had actually heard was the preparation in John's preaching for the coming of the Savior. That's all they knew. They had never actually heard that Christ had come and died, and therefore, literally, now they could only have lived in that time. They could only have lived in that transition period. That couldn't happen today. It happened then. But the fact is that they had not yet been saved in the sense of New Testament teaching. So they just got saved. And the sign, of course, of their acceptance of the gospel, you can take it, as many have, to mean that they understood the judgment of the cross, which before they did not understand. And that was not what the tongues were for, though. The tongues were really for those who were present who would not otherwise have believed that these people had truly gotten saved. Fine to a Jew. And I think you could show that in every case where tongues was legitimate, Jews were present.
The reason, therefore, that in 1 Corinthians 14 the sign is not for the unbelieving Jews, but for believers, because here it's a different type of tongue. It's a sign of the judgment of God, and therefore it's a sign to those that believe. Mm-hmm. That it. Mm-hmm. Would you go with that?
Well, actually it says in that next verse, though, in chapter 14, that tongues are not a sign to them that believe, but to them that believe not.
Yeah. These Corinthian tongues.
Yes. Yeah.
So there is a shade of difference.
Yeah, there's very likely so. Very likely so. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Fred, and appreciate all the help. It has questions, and you're reluctant to speak. Write them out and give them to Brother Crawford. And he'll definitely recognize your interest. Or any of them, but preferably Brother Crawford or some of the others. These two men in the night is right here.
Father, we thank thee now for thy beloved Son and the precious truth concerning his person and his work. We thank thee, our God, for the assembly of God, where his holiness and his person and his work is maintained. We pray that we might be preserved from error, ever be true to the truths that are presented in the Word of God, concerning the gospel of the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, and also the human responsibility. that the gospel might go forth unhindered and souls might be reached and saved by the grace of God and bring glory to Himself to the praise of His glory. And this afternoon we're able to thank You for the help given our brother. The subject is difficult, and oh God, the error is terrible. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Preserve us, each and every one of us, individual in the assemblies of God, wherever they are, lampstands, preserve them burning brightly till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank Thee for the help. We pray Thy richest blessing, and that by the Spirit of God the things mentioned might be brought back to our minds, that we might be preserved in days to come. For our being together thus far, and for the goodness of God to us, we thank Thee for the reading that's to follow. Give help and blessing for the morning meeting this morning and the spirit of worship. We give Thee thanks, even for refreshment and hands that have prepared it. Accept thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.